Good morning. Paul talks about the fruit that increases to your account. And certainly while I know that and anticipate that there may be a financial blessing that would come to my account because of your generosity, more than that, what I love about these opportunities is the joy that comes from seeing the fruit increase to your account. See, what I get to do is take the resources that people like you provide and get to work. And as Robert said, I get to labor and strive for people to grow in their relationship with Christ. And as those things happen, what I love to do is see as a director in FCA, my responsibility is to work on the ministry. Now, really a whole lot more than I work in the ministry. Of course, many of you know me, especially in this community, for having done a lot of work in the ministry to get into the trenches and to speak into coaches and athletes' lives, kneecap to kneecap. And I love that more than anything I've ever done in my life. But as I continue to grow more people to plug into those positions, then my responsibility is to lead them and then step into other places where there's not yet ministry happening. And over time, I slowly kind of pull into this position of working on the ministry. And in working on the ministry, my job then is to tell the stories, to get out into people's lives and share the possibilities, to cast the vision. And as I do that, I get to see the light kind of come on in people that I communicate with, and thus the fruit increases to your account. You get to see that the gospel is still going to work. There's still ground being taken on behalf of Jesus Christ. And so I'm incredibly thankful for the opportunity to be with you this morning. On behalf of my wife of 18 years and some change, and my daughter Elena, who's almost 16, she is almost in possession of this piece of plastic that authorizes her to drive by herself. I'm still not so comfortable with her driving with me. And then my 13-year-old daughter. I've got two teenage daughters in the house. I have two male dogs, though, so we're doing the best we can in the Lovell household to balance the power a little bit. But on behalf of them, let me just say thank you. I can't tell you how much I appreciate this opportunity in ministry. See, in most businesses, and many of you are business leaders of some kind, right? You will have people come into your business that will buy your product, and you may or may not really get to know them intimately at all. You'll have this revenue stream coming in that allows you to pay employees and buy more resources and develop your business and things like that, but you may never actually get an opportunity to know the people that really build your business financially. But in FCA, I know exactly who you are. And my family does too. And we do not take that for granted. So thank you again very much. My board chairman in FCA has been working on me to kind of get rid of a bad public speaking habit that I have. When I will be communicating with somebody one-on-one, I'll get into a topic that I'm comfortable with, and there will come a point in a conversation where I have to offer my opinion. And I will say right before that, I'll say, you know, to be honest with you, and then I'll finish the sentence. And my board chairman's reminding me that essentially what I've been telling all of you is that up until this point in the conversation, I have not been honest with you, so let me begin now. He's right. We both agree in this note that that is a bad habit, but let me begin by just asking you a question. Can I be honest with you? I'm a little nervous this morning, and I love these opportunities, so don't get me wrong. I'm less nervous about just speaking in front of crowds, but I'm more nervous because of the way I'm dressed. I called my brother Robert last night. I said, hey, I'm wearing a t-shirt tomorrow on your stage, and I get the style of church that you are, and I'm not coming to disrespect anybody or ruffle any feathers. But am I going to get away with that, or are they literally going to just kick me out and not even let me get on the stage? You know, I just wanted to kind of get a feel. So I was really nervous, and it didn't help any when I had kind of shared with a brother last night. He goes, oh, what are you talking about? And I shared with him, and I told him what I was going to do and how I was going to intro this thing. And he's like, Ken, they'll never have you back. And I was like, well, that doesn't help. I mean, I was already nervous, but I told my wife last night, I was like, I had these lines in here where I was going to share with you that I'm a little nervous, but in reality, I'm really not nervous. It was just kind of a statement to make to sort of set the tone. But then after he told me that, I was genuinely nervous, almost to the point of anxiety. And I had to call Robert. I was like, am I okay with this? I'm nervous because I get that that's not your style of church, your style of dress on a typical Sunday. I'm a little nervous too because I get that the man who normally occupies the space doesn't dress like that either. But I did it by design because as I communicate with you all this morning, my audience, what I want to ask you to do first is give me a little bit of grace by the way I'm dressed. But in that, though, what I want you to do as you look upon me this morning is I want you to look at me as your audience. There is a generation out there, outside these walls, that is waiting for you. They don't dress like you. They don't talk like you.
They don't think like you. And they don't even realize they're waiting for you. But we have an opportunity to go get them. If you want to join me in flipping your Bible, you're more than welcome. This isn't necessarily kind of the core scripture we're going to get into. But it's going to kind of set the stone that also speaks a little bit to what I'm wearing this morning. I have the word worship on the front of my shirt, although albeit a little abbreviated. But in John chapter 4 and verse 23, Jesus is speaking. He says, "But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him." Again, that's John 4:23. The word worship on my shirt this morning, I want to emphasize a point as we kind of get into our time together this morning. That's that this idea of spirit and truth, is spirit, in the sense that as a body, we would be spirit-led to go exactly where God's calling us to do. And thus, our obedient response to that leading would be our act of worship back to the Father. And then the true side of it is that we would recognize that we will not allow what we see in the world, albeit different than us, we will not allow what we see to cause us to forget what God said. And we will worship in spirit and truth. Let me take the opportunity before I go any further and just honor the man who gave me the invitation to come here. Your pastor, Pastor Marshburn, is just a giant in my life. He probably doesn't know that as much, but I really am so appreciative of just genuine, tough, firm leaders of the gospel. Men that week in and week out take a stage and stand behind a podium and they communicate to you a message of hope, of reassurance, of strength, of power, just all that God had created and designed for you as a body. I'm envious of these kind of positions. I don't get to pastor a building, but I really feel like my calling is more to lead a movement. And that's why I'm so thankful for the invitation to be here. You need to understand as a body that your decision to invest in me sends me to do things that maybe you're not called to do, maybe you're not available to do. You've got a very busy life and you've been called down a particular lane to lead some business or to do something that doesn't allow you the flexibility to get out and do what I do for a living. But your investment in me does allow your money to go places that maybe you can't go. You position me to what I like to say is punch the devil right in the mouth week in and week out. You do that for me. You've chosen to make an investment into a ministry that really is the option in our school grounds today. There isn't another option. And we'll get into more of that here this morning. So thank you again very much. Your generosity really is your way of telling me that you love me, and to be loved changes the game for a person's life. So if your Bible's like mine, maybe it's about the same size font and page spacings and stuff, just flip one page back to the left. We're going to begin today in John chapter 1. The book of John. So just to get everybody on common ground with me this morning that may need it, if you're in your Bible as a book, like cover to cover, we're going to be in the back third or so, maybe the back 25% of your Bible to help you turn the pages and get to where you're going, so you can kind of skip the index there to figure out where John's at. The first four books of the New Testament are the Gospels, right? This is Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. These guys are providing us an eyewitness account to what Jesus did, to what Jesus said, and we praise God for men like this that he chose to work through average, common, broken men, right, to speak through, to position, to give us the word of God. I think we got kind of a similar opportunity. Maybe your Bible is like mine in that at the beginning of John chapter 1, verse 1, there's a little header there. Maybe it's in bold like mine is, and thus what mine says is the word became flesh. That is going to serve both as the title of our sermon time together, but it's going to really be kind of the emphasis point that I believe God is trying to speak through me and to call us as a body to once again let the word become flesh. So let's jump right on in. John chapter 1, verse 1, it says, "In the beginning was the word." And we see the capital W word there, right? So in the beginning was the word, and the word was with God, and the word was God. Then he, and this is not a capital H because it's the first word in the sentence, right? We're talking about Jesus. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him. And without him, without Jesus, was not anything made that was made. And in Jesus was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness. And I'm going to pause there real quick. I almost got ahead of myself. I brought with me today the King James Bible. Anybody in here using still King James? We got a couple. We got a lot. I love it. So apologize that I'm using the English Standard Version for the way that I speak to you this morning. So I have brought my King James Bible over because this is the first Bible that I was ever given. I accepted Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior when I was 16 years old. It was following my dad's footsteps. He made the decision, and thus it inspired me to do the same thing. And this is the Bible that he gave me. And I feel like that when I speak from the King James Bible, I sound a little more theological, if not at least a little more Shakespearean. So let me get to verse 5, because this is going to be a great opportunity to kind of emphasize something here that we don't miss a point. And in verse 5 of John chapter 1, it says, "And the light shineth in the darkness, and the darkness comprehend it not." On your cards that you have that I've made available for you all today, this would be the first point that you'd be willing to write down. Is what I want to emphasize to you in this point is that the darkness, folks, the darkness does not understand the light. I think there's an opportunity that we can really miss the translation here and the intent of this scripture if we don't understand that what John is trying to tell us is that the darkness doesn't understand the light. Let me say it again. The darkness doesn't understand the light. Remember I said earlier, they don't dress like us, they don't talk like us, they don't think like us. The darkness that's out there doesn't understand why we are the way we are. And we have to keep that in mind as we approach them and we step into their life. Verse 6 then says that there was a man sent from God whose name was John. Now, this is not John, the author of the book of John. If that doesn't create any confusion for anybody that may be reading the book of John, John will never refer to himself in the first person of an I or a me or I said or nothing like that. He'll say things like the one Jesus loved, for example, is how he refers to himself. So if you're ever reading the book of John, you come across that. That's John, the author, referring to himself. But here, we're talking about John the Baptist. Verse 7 says, he came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. Verse 9 says, the true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world. The world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, right? So who were born not of blood and not of the will of the flesh nor the will of man, but of God. And here's the next thing you'll be able to write down on your card is the Word, folks, the Word became flesh. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Now, I love this translation. I had the opportunity last year to really kind of dedicate myself to studying the book of John. And this is one of the first things, obviously, this is the first verses of John where it really just brought to life as something that got me really excited, right? So because in the Old Testament, you had this tent of meeting, right? If you wanted to go be with God, you had to go to a place. And then later that kind of becomes the tabernacle. And really today what it's turned into is the church. It's turned into buildings. There are people that still believe that you have to go to a place in order to experience God rather than recognize that Christ in me allows Christ to go wherever I go. And what we see in the scripture is that Jesus, the Word became flesh, and when it says he dwelt among us, the translation, really the intent here, the context is that he pitched his tent among us. And I love that. I love that Jesus said, I'm not waiting for you to come to me. This is not changed and then come. I'm not just sitting back waiting for things to change in your life before you come to me. I'm coming to you, and I'm pitching my tent right where you are. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. I think that what we see in Jesus is this opportunity to recognize that in him, he's a reformer. God recognized that we ain't getting it right. Something had to change. So I'm bringing my son into the game. Really, a reformer by definition is a person who makes change to something in order to improve it. See, the word had been so grossly misinterpreted over time that something had to change. And what I love about scripture too is there'll be a word you'll come across every once in a while that says, behold. And when you see that word, man, let that get your attention. Let that say, oh, the game's about to change. And you're going to see that here again in a second when I reference Jesus again. But it's, behold, Jesus. The game has changed. Jesus. No longer a bunch of rules without relationship that equals rebellion, but behold, Jesus. We're bringing relationship to the forefront of what this is all about now. He came in grace and truth. If you fast forward a little bit into John and you get to verse 17 in chapter 1. The law was given through Moses, but Jesus came in grace and truth. And he certainly started a movement. He started a movement whereby people were no longer just remembering what fathers had told them, what was passed on from generation to generation. They weren't just reading something and memorizing it and talking about it. But now you have a people who not only transitioned from what they saw Jesus do, not only just what they heard him say And not even just that he died on the cross, but here's where the movement begins, is it's a passionate people who recognize what Jesus did, and that is be raised from the dead to new life. This is what inspired everybody to then be a movement. But what we see throughout history that's not in your Bible is that you fast forward with me to the year about 1453, and what war had caused is people to basically take the word and run with it and try to run to someplace safe. Think about that in our world today. There's spiritual warfare everywhere we look. It's trying to tell our kids there's a better way, there's a different way. And people sometimes just say, I'm just going to take it and I'm going to run to someplace safe. And we find ourselves here on Sunday. And John Huss was a man that came on the scene in 1453 recognizing that, listen, it's not man. In his words, he said, it's not the Pope that is the official authority over us as a body, but it is the very Word of God. Did you know that back in the day, in this era in the 1400s, the only Bibles that were available were those that were locked up in a library or actually chained to the pulpit? What John Huss recognized, and what as a reformer, as someone who said, no, something's got to change here, is what some of these other gentlemen recognized as well. Something had to change. We fast forward another generation to the year 1522. And in 1522, you have a man named William Tyndale. And he said something that kindled the fire, maybe pour some gasoline really on the fire that's already there, I will say. He said, and he was talking to a clergyman, he says, I will make it possible for a boy behind the plow to know more about Scripture than you. What William Tyndale realizes is that the word had again entered this phase of being incorrectly interpreted from a pulpit. Nobody else had access to it. They were just listening to the person that was standing here and trusting him for what he was translating. And William Tyndale said, no, I'm going to get this thing translated in English so that everybody can understand it. Everybody has access to it. And you can imagine guys like John Huss, who have, sort of criticized the Pope, and then William Tyndale, who says, no, it ain't just on you, clergymen. It's on all of us to have the Word and to be the Word in flesh. You can imagine how those sort of, upgrades or those attitudes, those perceptions really ruffled some feathers in the way that people did things back then. They hunted these people down just like they did Jesus. The world did not receive it. You fast forward with me again a little bit to the year 1700, and a man named George Whitefield comes along in a time when the church was experiencing this sort of revival. It's called the Great Awakening. And what George Whitefield said is, he says, the church is in a deep sleep. Matter of fact, he said the Christian world is in a deep sleep. If you didn't know that this was written in 1739, you might be thinking that this was written last week. Right? He says, nothing but a loud voice can awaken them out of it. Now, I thank God for the United States Marine Corps and 21 years of pouring into me to give me a little bit of a loud voice. And I will tell you that I'm not afraid to raise it if it means it'll wake some people up. George Whitefield saw it. He was a reformer. He came along. It was a generation to say, enough is enough. Something's got to change. We can sometimes get ourselves so focused as leaders in ministry to look at the numbers that we lose sight of what we're really positioned and called to do. And a lot of churches, as a matter of fact, and you don't have one here, but you've all seen a lot of small traditional churches, there's this board that is next to the stage, this little framed thing, right? It'll say attendance and tithes and offerings and things like that. And I know the pastors can affirm to this, that sometimes the devil likes to try to work on our spirit a little bit as we find ourselves looking at those numbers, and we find ourselves trying to pursue an increase in numbers and forget that there's actually things that we should be doing, that if we do them right, the numbers will take care of themselves. And the illustration in this is last year, a little over a year ago, was an FCS football camp. And we build up over the course of 3 days, where at the end of the second day, there's this powerful message communicated to all the football players. And I'm going to tell you, it's a room maybe about the size of this on average. This year, we actually had to move into a gym where we had 1,200 total coaches and athletes getting spoken to. But in this particular year, it's a room about this size. Imagine the smell of a bunch of sweaty football players packing a place out like this. But then imagine seeing the room like stand up and people pour to the stage and make a commitment for Jesus Christ. It's one of the most powerful experiences I've ever been a part of. And my fellow staff members on FC would say the same thing. And as I was sitting in the back and I was watching this happen, for a second I got excited, but then I started to actually look at the individuals. because I had relationships with him. Time in the ministry, in the trenches, sitting in locker rooms and in weight rooms and sitting kneecap to kneecap with guys and speaking into their life. I saw some of these same guys coming up here making a commitment for Christ that had done so a year ago. And it hit me because I could just report to you all, Tar Lanning, thanks for the support. Boy, your generosity sent X amount of football players to camp, and this many of them made a commitment to Jesus Christ, and amen. But I realized that something had to change. It wasn't about the numbers and just seeing how many people we could send, but it was a lot, actually seeing life change in such a way to where they would be able to stay seated in their seat out of confidence with where they are in their walk with Christ. And thus I went into a season of seeking the Lord, reflecting. I'm not in this for some short-term duration thing. I'm not in this for numbers. And God really began to lay some things in my heart that needed to change. So I began the study of discipleship. Maybe some of you have done a study like that before. Maybe you've done a series in this church, which I'm sure you have at some point or another, that really talks about true discipleship and some of the spiritual disciplines you can teach people and help them grow in their relationship with Christ. I was so encouraged by the fact that God started to lead me down this road over the last half of last year, and then come into February this year, and our CEO and president takes the stage at our real-time event where you have thousands of FC staff and families and supporters all in one place, and he changes the mission for us to not be a ministry that just simply stands on a stage and presents the truth about Jesus and then leaves, but that we step in now, and our mission is to lead every coach and athlete into a grown relationship with Christ. Really encouraged by that as we see the shift happen in FCA to not just be a presenting ministry, but a leading ministry, a discipleship ministry. So I studied discipleship. And then what I realized is that as I got better at trying to train our volunteer leaders on how to disciple the kids, is that I needed to also have an understanding of the audience to which we're going to disciple. Discipleship looks different for a baby boomer, for a Generation X like myself, or for the newest generation we have in our sights. Matter of fact, let me just share with you. So the greatest generation, right? You've all heard this before. Born between the year 1930 and 1946. Any great generation folks in the room this morning? Huh? A little bit? You were born between 1930 and 1946. Praise God for you. The greatest generation. I don't mean, again, to ruffle any feathers this morning, but we have a new generation that is going to be called the greatest generation, and it's the one we have right now. But let me get to that. Let me work up to that. Baby boomers, you were born between 1946 and 1963. You make up 23.6% of the current population in our nation today. 23%, almost 24%. Generation X, my generation, was born between 1964 and 1979. You make up, I make up, 15.4% of the population. We're the smallest generation population-wise in our nation today. I don't know what you baby boomers were doing and having kids, but you didn't have too many. Generation Y, these are the millennials born between 1980 and 1994. Our millennials is really this phrase that most of us still use today to say this is the current generation. And you'll actually say millennials or this generation or kids today, right? We'll come up with those statements as almost if to discredit the current generation. Millennials were born between 1980 and 1994. And get this, they make up 24.5% of the current population in our nation, second largest generation that we have. And then our newest generation is Generation Z. They were born between the years 1995 and 2010. They're making up over 26% of our nation's population today. They are the largest demographic in our world today. They're in our nation. Largest generation. They make up the largest population. Generation Z is a Wi-Fi enabled, right? They're a Wi-Fi enabled, multiracial, sexually fluid, post-Christian generation. When I did this study of discipleship and I got into the study of Generation Z, and I'm reading through some books and I'm pulling statistics from the Pew Research Institute that pulls together this kind of information for the greater church, and I got to this statement that said it's a post-Christian generation, it about stopped my heart. In an effort to want to better understand the generation that I'm discipling, see, what God did to me in this moment is shift my priorities, changed the vision for me, because early on in FCA, he gave me the word team as the word, and some of you might remember this from last year, that this was the word that was going to define the vision God had given me for the FCA ministry in our area. Team, by definition, is to come together to achieve a common goal, and thus what I kind of did in seeking the Lord is find out that we are going to come together in Christ to achieve a common goal. And I just had it left like that for the first 2.5 years of time in this ministry. But it's this study, it's this statement that had me pause and say, the goal now has been clearly identified. We are going to come together in Christ. We're going to be a means as a ministry to come together in Christ, to bring everything together in Christ, and tell a coming generation. Because we have to. The Pew Research Institute says that as it goes in the area of religion, Generation Z will prove to be the most influential generation in our nation's history as it pertains to religion. Do you know today, folks, that the largest religious demographic in our world today is a group called the nuns? And I don't mean the ladies of the Catholic Church. I mean that when they pull Americans across the country and they say, what is your religious affiliation? You could say Catholic or Protestant or Presbyterian or Baptist, whatever. And then there's a category that says none. The largest religious demographic in our world today are people that associate themselves with no relationship with Christ. They're leading the way. And as they lead the way, they're raising a generation that feels the same way. It is said, though, through this research that the millennial generation was a very overparented generation. That is, they were sort of hawked and hovered over by their parents and don't eat this, don't touch that, gluten-free and GMOs and all the stuff. And then millennials, what they were also done is they were dragged to church. They were made to come, and that's where it stopped. They didn't own their own personal relationship with Christ. And what happens when you force rules on somebody without relationship, you get rebellion. And across our nation, you see millennials now have grown into this kind of culture as an attitude of young adults, young leaders, young parents now that were doing the exact opposite of everything their parents made them do just because. My parents made me do that stuff. I'm going to do what I want to do. And that might not apply to your home, and so I don't mean to ruffle any feathers for your individual household, but I'm telling you, this is the course of our nation. I've got teammates in FCA that tell me stories of what's going on, and just as far as Raleigh, that is radically different than what we get to experience here and be blessed by in Onslow County. Generation Z is being underparented now. They are basically being given a device and said, let this occupy you for a while. And in that, it's gonna speak to what our kids today are being raised in. And there's three areas of our society that our current young kids are being raised in. And we are in all three of these areas as well. And what the studies have shown is that on one end of the spectrum, you have secularization. Secularization is basically where the world, and we all see this, right? It's in the news. This is the world's attempt to take God and faith and prayer and any mention of Christ out of the world, out of all that stuff, and get this, so as not to offend anybody. And then on the other end of the spectrum, what you have is the church. And what the studies show is that the church has taken all mention of faith and God and religion and Christ and all that and boxed it in a building and privatized it so as not to offend anybody. This is by and large the attitude across our nation where the church has just kind of given up and said, you know, this generation, millennials, kids these days, they're just going to do what they're going to do. I hope Jesus will come back tomorrow. And they've just privatized their walk with the Lord and become less spirit-led and obedient to go like we were commanded. And we're transitioning from a people that as a church were supposed to be called out based on the original translation of the word church, and now we've become shut in. So what you have in the middle, folks, is this massive chasm, if you will, of this thing called pluralization. This is where the kids are today. This is where they live. This is where they're being raised. This is where they go to school. And this is everything goes, pluralization. Multiple ways to do it right. Everything's good. You do what you do. I'll do what I do. It's all good. And when I heard that, I got a little encouraged. And some of you are like, what? Let me just tell you that if the kids are willing to hear everything, then they're willing to hear everything. And I believe that the Word of God does not come back void. I believe that when a kid actually experiences love the way that God intended it to, they respond favorably to that and they start to abandon all the other options and they find the option. Matter of fact, I know it to be true. So what we have here in Generation Z is this unprecedented level of biblical ignorance. And what I'd like to ask you to do is kind of turn with me now to what has inspired what I believe to be the beginning of a movement for us. If you could flip back over to the book of Psalm. And we're in Psalm 78. Psalm 78, 70. I was doing this study, you know, and I was walking down this path, and I'm reminded that we are the church, right? We are the church. Our faith and our certainty in who Jesus Christ is the rock that Jesus promised would be the thing he would build his church off of and the gates of hell would not prevail. And I understand that as a church, we will also not be a church that allows what we see to cause us to forget what God said. I was really inspired by my study of John, and I got into a book in John where it started talking, Jesus started referring to himself as the Good Shepherd. You might remember this talk in the book of John. And thus, as I was reading about this Good Shepherd stuff, it caused me to take a tour through the Bible and start finding out a whole lot of other examples throughout the Bible where God had called people and positioned people to shepherd, to steward a flock, and then there was examples of where people were good shepherds and bad shepherds. Jesus is the Good Shepherd. Moses was a good shepherd. David was a good shepherd. David was a good shepherd because he was faithful to what he was positioned to do. He wasn't in search of some greater hierarchy, some position, some fame. He was just being faithful to what God had positioned him to do. And in doing that, what God had enabled him to have was a relationship with himself. David had a relationship with God that allowed God to work in his life and build him and prepare him for the moment when his number was called to get off the bench and get in the game. And what I recognized also when I reflected back on that camp season was that not only did some of those kids that came forward and made another commitment for Jesus because they didn't realize what they'd made the first time, but then I saw some of these same kids who were the strong ones go back home and got kicked off their team for misconduct. And again, we kind of looked at each other and our staff and like, what have we done wrong? How does that happen? I believe that why it happened is because if we don't ingrain in our youth today to understand what it takes to stand in the face of a giant, that is, give them a relationship with God so that when faced with adversity, when faced with a giant, they have that kind of confidence. Says, no, I remember what God did. He took down lions and bears before, and he will take down this giant too, and they stay put. They don't run and regress back into the other options that the world has for them. I realized that that's what it was going to take to get there, and thus it led me to Psalm 78:70. And this is where we're going to find the application that I have for you today, church, on what we get to do now, what our option is for how to reach a generation. Psalm 78:70, God says, we're being told here that God chose David, his servant, and took him from the sheepfolds. Just to translate that for you briefly here, just to understand that sheepfolds is the way I will say is general population. Right where the kids are today, in the middle of their team, in the middle of their school, wherever they work, the social circle they hang out, that general population, there they are. I absolutely love to look at that group and just kind of say, you, let's go. Follow me. Let me introduce you to somebody. His name is Jesus. And to see that progression and that transformation start to happen where that kid becomes a leader of his peers, where she stands boldly in the face of the giant and doesn't run in the other direction. Those moments are special. Psalm 78, if you could flip then just one page back to the first verse of Psalm 78. Maybe again your Bible has the header like mine does. It says, tell the coming generation. I want to reiterate again that this is the lost generation. This is a generation that is post-Christian. They have a level of biblical ignorance that is unprecedented. So we have a responsibility to tell a coming generation. Verse 2 says, I will open my mouth in a parable and I will utter dark sayings of old. I want to offer you in this moment that it's important for us to understand that how we speak to this generation matters. We can no longer just step into their life and say, look, David took down the giant, so can you. Because most of these kids won't know who David is. You can't say, look, Jesus, he met Saul on the Damascus Road, and he used to be Saul doing all this bad stuff, but he became Paul, and he's good. And who's Paul? This is the kids today, and we have to get to a place where we understand where they are. Remember, the darkness doesn't understand the light, so we have to adjust how we communicate with them to make sure that we get the message across that God intended us to give. Things that we have heard and known that our fathers have told us. Verse 4, we will not hide them from our children, but tell a coming generation. We have a story to tell. I believe with all my heart, folks, that it's going to take us all to reach them all. The responsibility doesn't lie on the person that stands here. It's impossible for one person leading a ministry or one pastor leading a church. It's impossible to reach the numbers that are out there. It's going to take us all to reach them all. I believe it's going to take lost and broken people to reach lost and broken people. You have a story to tell. Jesus rescued you from somewhere. That somewhere still exists in the life of somebody else. And if we don't get in there, if we're not willing to jump in the pit where these kids are at and have them look at us strange, like, why did you just jump in here? I was hoping you would pull me out. But hey, you're good. I've been in this hole before, and I know the way out. If we're not willing to do those kind of things, then we're not going to be able to tell a coming generation. We're not going to be able to step in with grace and love them where they are in order to earn the right to tell them truth. We have to be able to worship in spirit and truth. We have to come in grace and truth just as Jesus did. You can turn to Matthew chapter 9 if you want to. You can just listen to me here on this. Is that I call it, how do we reach him, right? How do we reach him would be the question. I'm calling this the Matthew model. If you remember Matthew in Matthew chapter 9, his introduction into Scripture is Jesus is going along, and he sees Matthew sitting there in the tax collector booth. Matthew is a disciple of Jesus Christ. He's one of the 12. He's one of the ones that Jesus chose. Similarly, I will say he chose him from the sheepfolds. He chose a lost and broken person to equip them and change them so that they could reach lost and broken people. He reaches into the tax collector booth and pulls Matthew out, and he says, follow me. But what's significant for us to understand about Matthew is that he's a tax collector, yes, but association-wise, like the circle he would be associated with by the church, the way the church would look at a guy like Matthew is one that would be associated with murderers, with thieves, the worst of the worst. We cannot allow what we see to cause us to forget what God said. And Jesus sees Matthew right where he is, and he loves him where he is, and he tells him, follow me, and Matthew does. And then they get to Matthew's house, and Jesus is reclining at the table, and here's that word. Hopefully it's in your Bible like it is mine. It says, behold. Matthew chapter 9, verse 9 and 10 says, behold, many other sinners and tax collectors came. You want to know what it takes to fill this room up and improve those numbers? You step into someone's life who feels like they don't belong, because in Matthew's case, he didn't. The church made it clear you don't belong here. Anybody that even came in contact with Matthew would have to go through a cleansing period before they were even allowed back in the church. Matthew knew he didn't belong in the church, but Jesus stepped into his life, loved him where he was for who he was, but loved him too much to let him stay there, and then behold, you just changed the game. Jesus changed the game. He paved for us a way, an example that said, because of the way I treated one who felt like he didn't belong, many others just like him came. That's things of movements. You do the things that are supposed to be done the way God ordained us and positioned us to do it by loving one person who feels like they don't belong in a way that would just shock them, then you'll draw everybody else. The numbers will take care of themselves. Going a little bit further through Psalm 78, he established a testimony in Jacob in verse 5 and appointed a law in Israel which he commanded our fathers to teach to their children that the next generation might know them, the children yet unborn, and arise and tell them to their children. See, you see this? Generation after generation after generation. There's a break in the cycle right now where a generation, a little bit of my generation, a little bit of millennials are raising this current young generation, Generation Z, in such a way that there's a little bit of a break in the cycle. We have an opportunity to get in there and do something about it and change the game. So that just like what it's saying here in Psalm 78, verses 5 and 6 and 7, is that it's a thing of legacies, folks. It's a thing of legacies. It's that what we tell our children is not something that can graduate. It's not something that can die. It's not something that can PCS. It's things that are rooted in a culture of who we are as a body, the church, regardless of where you worship and how you worship. It's a thing that stands the test of time. This year at camp season, the invitation is given. And all these kids start coming forward. And I'm looking around the room. I'm going to tell you with confidence, folks, that the kids from our area, a dominant majority of them, stayed right in their seat. We spent a year doing it right. We spent a year teaching them how to have faith in their relationship with God and their walk with Christ so that when this giant opportunity came to maybe be pressured to just do what everybody else is doing, they stayed firm in who they were. And you know what else I saw? I saw a football player put his arm around his buddy sitting next to him who stayed in the seat as well, and they bowed their head and they began to pray for their brothers who did come forward. So our numbers at camp season this year were astronomical in how many went, but our numbers and commitments to Christ that are always so fun to kind of share weren't as big as they'd ever been before. Because the things that really matter are not things you can capture on stat sheets and scoreboards. You just got to be attentive to look for those kind of things. As we kind of wind this thing down, verse 7 even, we see here that a generation would not forget the works of God. That's what caused David to stand firm in front of the giant and go in with a confidence that nobody else had. That's what caused David to be pulled from the sheepfold, to be pulled from general population, to be pulled forward as a teenager who didn't even, it wasn't that he got picked last in dodgeball, he didn't even get invited to the game. David's father told him, go feed your brothers. God said, go feed my people. Same language, radically different meaning. And David showed up having no idea what he was about to be given the opportunity to do, but because of his relationship with God, he stepped out in front of the lines and inspired a movement. And I believe that the same is possible for so many youth today. To have a relationship with God that gives them such a bold confidence that they're willing to do exactly what God said to do, to be spirit-led and take down giants. I believe the giant we have in our world today is a post-Christian world. And I, for one, am not willing to give up ground anymore to it. Because it's Psalm 78, I believe that God had given me such a profound word that he inspired my heart towards a movement. And I believe that that movement needed a name. So I started looking at things like I was like hashtag chosen generation and all this kind of stuff and trying to figure out what was out there. And you know how the internet works and social media works and things like that. I mean, it's huge. And everything that I searched had been used thousands of times until I typed in P78 movement. Psalm 78, P78 movement. It's never been used before. So I submitted to actually have it copyrighted. I want so bad to be able to start something here in our area that ripples back out into the nation and starts to take back ground. A movement is a group of people that come together to advance. Not just to stay put inside of our building and hope it gets better out there, but to actually get out there and step into people's lives and change the game. And in doing so, we'll change the world. That's how big sports is. That's what you're investing in. We are not just a youth ministry. We're not just a Bible study ministry. We're not just simply celebrating that we can talk about God on school grounds that gives the mothers Mothers of America, the prayer group for schools and things. I want to give them a new prayer. I don't want them to just any longer just be able to say that we're praying for God to be able to be spoken on school grounds, but I want that to shift to be able to talk about just campuses being transformed because those on school grounds are able to talk about God. Let's advance. A P78 movement is what I'm excited to be able to bring to you this morning. So what does this look like? Let me just close with this short story and tell you that the picture you have on your card is me kneeling over a football player in the area. His name is Chris. And Chris is not like me. He has not been raised like me one bit. You can see the obvious difference between the two of us. And I remember 3 years ago, and this is how movements start. I'm reminded that you can take a normal domino and you can knock it up against a domino that's 1.5 times its size and it can knock it over. And if you continue down that lane just 18 times, that little 2-inch domino that you started with can knock over a domino 68 feet tall. The question is, will you be willing to start something? And 3 years ago, God gave me a vision. Still to this day, it makes me a little bit nervous. It's not easy to try to think about just the size of this, the possibilities. So I reached a football coach here in the local area who was a big FCA supporter and fan, and he was doing it right within his team, but he'd never been heard about FCA football camp as much to really consider taking his team to it. So we began the conversation, and he accepted. He called Charlie Dempsey here at Southwest, who then those guys were calling Battle Holly out at East Duplin. This is where this football player is from, is East Duplin. And Battle Holly takes his boys to FCA team football camp 3 years ago. And I remember the moment when Southwest and East Duplin played in the last game, and I just knew that there was something possible with these guys before I even knew. It was just a feeling. And when the game was over, I had the opportunity to do that post-game devotional. I remember what we used to say in the Marine Corps was clicking off safe. I got really loud with them, right? The Christian world is in a deep sleep. It's going to take a loud voice to wake them up, and that's just something I can live in, football atmosphere. I've even done it with some girls' basketball teams before, and I remember the reaction I got when I yelled at them, and it's still something we talk about today. But sometimes you just gotta shake the spirit up. So I had this conversation with him and told him about how much evil is in the world. I've seen the worst of the worst. I've lived in it. I know what's out there, and I believe that these guys have the opportunity to change the game. And we sent them on their way. The next day, Battle Holly, the head football coach at East Duplin, calls me, and he goes, I want you to know how much that camp meant to me. Something has happened to my team. It's changed us in just 3 short days, but we're going to keep doing this. We're going to sustain everything that you guys talked about. So he did. That year was a good year. They made it the East Regional Final, I think it was, and ended up losing the game to Northside, or it would have been a game that would have sent them to the East Regional Final. They lost a game in a close one. Next year comes around, then they win the game that gets them into the East Regional Final, and they come up a little bit short. And last year, as they keep getting better, stronger with the Lord, coming back to FC football camp, the first game of the year is against Jacksonville High School right here in Onslow County. And Chris gets hurt early in the game. He's probably their best running back, arguably one of the best anyway on that team. Really good athlete, and he blows his ankle up and has to leave the game, and he's not going back in. And really, there was a question about whether or not his season would have been ended. And you can put yourself in the shoes of somebody like that and recognize maybe you've lived this, where you've been injured and you've been taken out of something you love so much, and you really start to find out where you've been placing your identity if you're completely empty without the sport or the job or that profession or that skill. So I went over. He was all by himself. The team was all the way down at the other end of the field. You can kind of see where the offense and players are. So they're probably, I don't know, 30 yards away, the rest of the team, at the line of scrimmage. And Chris is down there by himself. And I just went down, put my arm around him, and I started speaking into his life a little bit. This is what you positioned me to do. This is how you positioned me, just like Matthew, to step into the life of somebody who feels like he doesn't belong, who's excluded himself from the general population, from the sheepfolds. He's kind of pulled himself out because of how he's been living his life. And this kid was broken. And I don't remember exactly what I said, other than the fact that, hey, your ankle might be busted, but your mouth isn't, so be a leader, get in there, be an extra set of eyes for your brothers, support them, encourage them, be there for them. Your team doesn't need you down here by yourself. Get in there with your brothers. There's still a game to be played and all that kind of stuff. But I made sure to remind him of how much he was loved, and not because of him, how many yards he can rush for. He was out for a while, most of the season, really. And I remember coming back around at East Duplin football practice a little bit later, and Chris was struggling. Wasn't responding really well. It was interesting, though, that the year prior, he had a moment in the game. This is where God starts to kind of nibble away at you a little bit and give you signs that I have something better for you. And there's a moment at the very end of the game, matter of fact, that East Duplin had lost the year before to Northside right here in Jacksonville. These two guys collide really hard with each other. And I remember after the game, we do that midfield prayer that maybe a lot of you have seen, where we bring all the teams and cheerleaders and coaches and family and friends out to the middle of the field, and we close in prayer. I stood Chris up, number two, and I stand up a kid from Northside, it was number eight, who had collided with one another in a play, and then when they helped each other up, they kind of patted each other in the helmet and went back to their huddles. And I thought it was so special because the game had been won and lost at that point. There was just a minute or two left, and nothing was going to happen. It was going to change the end result. You could just see it. And I called those two up, and I stood them up, and I said, I want to tell you that, you know, Philippians 2:8 says that in your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ. And I got an email from the teacher on Monday morning of him saying how much that meant to him and how much he needed to be called out like that because he was really struggling. And she noticed a difference in him throughout the course of the next week. So here we are, you know, we're at this game and I'm talking to him. And then you fast forward through the rest of the season, and I remember coaches saying things like, sometimes I don't know why we keep this kid around. I sometimes wonder if anything's ever going to get through to him. But I know the coaches on that team, and they're like so many of the coaches across so many teams around here, they recognize that if not them, then who? If they cut them, they recognize what they did is they've just released them back into the darkness, and there's nothing there to reach them. The coaches are it. And so they kept him. And I would show up and see him, and he just would be standing on the sidelines in regular clothes and headphones on, and while his team's practicing, he's not there, and I just kept encouraging him. They make it to the state championship last year, and they end up losing the game. Biggest game of these kids' lives, and they lost. And here's Chris at the end of the game. He had gotten back into the team. He was playing. He made it through the playoffs and whatnot. He's got a microphone in his face. And the reporter asked him, hey, talk to us. You just went to the state championship and you guys lost. What are you feeling? And this is what Chris says. He says, man, praise God for this. We are so blessed to have had this opportunity. All the glory goes to God. And Chris is still struggling. He's not perfect. He lives a different life than I do. He's got a different circle trying to speak into his life. And we have the opportunity to do something about that to make sure that that's not the only thing he's hearing. There's so many kids just like him. But I want to leave you with this. See, East Duplin, when we talk movements and we talk pushing something out into the nation and letting something ripple out, we got to do it right here first. So is it possible? Yes, it is. Because I was at an Outer Banks retreat with all the staff from the Carolinas this last April. After the season had concluded and after the state championship had been lost, we're a few months later, and I have the staff member from Davidson County over further west in the state, and he says, hey, you got East Duplin in your area? And I said, yeah, I do. He says, what's up with them? I said, well, what do you mean? He goes, that's all North Davidson's been talking about for months. I said, well, talk to me. And let me just tell you this. This is the setting. East Regional Final at East Duplin. You've all probably been to a football game before, and you know the away team comes running out the chute. They bust through their banner and the cheerleaders, you know, little thing. And that North Davidson is at about the 40-yard line. They're jumping around. It's pregame hype stuff. They're all emotional, and they're getting ready for the East Regional Final. The winner goes to the state championship. And they're still kind of bouncing around, sort of migrating their way over to their sideline. Well, then, out of the home chute is East Duplin. Now, what you got to know about East Duplin is that when they come out of the chute, the lead guy's got a sledgehammer. And they come out, and there's this great, I promise you I won't hit the stage. They hit this thing into the ground. Everybody gets excited with fireworks, and all the guys come running out. What Chris and all his teammates decided to do into the playoffs last year is take it a step further from just coming together in prayer after the game. They wanted to come rush to midfield and knee up together as a team and pray before the game. Seek first the kingdom of God. This is all student-initiated. Not one coach told them that we wanted to do this. So I want you to picture for a second North Davidson at the 40-yard line, all jumping around, pregame height. They just want to hit somebody in the mouth. And then here comes East Duplin running right at them. The lead guy's got a sledgehammer. Yeah. And I kid you not, North Davidson starts to do this. They think it's about to go down. Like, this is the craziest thing I've ever seen. We haven't even played yet. And they're starting to fight before the game. This is ridiculous. But as the lead guy gets within just yards of North Davidson, he stops. And he does this right here. And all the guys come in around him, and their arms are over each other, and they start praying. And you see North Davidson kind of, okay, that wasn't what I thought was going to happen. You could just see it. And it hit me. They're still talking about it. It hit me that as the world is posturing an expectation for how we are going to respond, that when our response is nothing they expected, it changes the game. Let's pray.